And now Brother Joel has for us a very interesting subject, the 10 temptations. The 10 temptations. Brother Joel.
Thank you, Brother Chris and Brother John, for your prayer. I gave this talk once before here in Chicago, 25 years ago, before the days of PowerPoint. So to those of you who remember it vividly, I apologize for making you sit through it a second time so soon. At the time of the Exodus, when the children of Israel left their bondage and captivity in Egypt, we recall the 10 plagues which secured their release, and we also recall the 10 commandments God gave them as part of his law covenant with them. But there is a third 10 associated with those other two 10s that we don't often hear discussed. It is the 10 temptations spoken of by God in Numbers 14. Recall the scene when, after the 12 spies were sent into the promised land, all but Joshua and Caleb brought back an evil report. God told Moses that he would destroy all the nation of Israel and make of Moses himself an even mightier and greater nation. Moses pleaded with God on Israel's behalf. And so God said in Numbers 14, 20 to 23, "And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." We're going to examine each of the 10 temptations mentioned here and try to draw the lesson for us in each of them. But first, a brief review of the types and antitypes involved. The nation of Israel, in their journey after the Exodus, pictures different classes in different events that took place in that journey. Sometimes the nation of Israel pictures the world when contrasted with the priests, who in those pictures represent God's people, the true Christians. But in these lessons of the 10 temptations, we'll see that the nation of Israel as a whole represents God's people, true consecrated Christians. Egypt represents the world, its fellowship, and its pleasures. Just as the nation of Israel left their bondage and slavery to Egypt to journey through the wilderness toward the promised land, so too the consecrated Christian leaves the world and its bondage of sin to journey through the wilderness of separateness from the world toward our heavenly home, our spiritual promised land. The journey represents the Christian walk along the narrow way, and the destination is our place in the heavenly kingdom as a member of the 144,000. The 10 times Israel tempted God are not to be understood as attempts to lure God into sin, as we usually think of when we hear that word, temptation. Rather, these 10 temptations were 10 times Israel provoked God by murmuring against him, complaining about his provision, disobeying him, and doubting his providential care. Let's take a look at Numbers, chapter 14, verse 11. "And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me, for all the signs which I have showed among them?" These 10 temptations picture doubtings and murmurings the true Christian may succumb to, questioning and complaining about God's leading when our road is unseen and our way is not clear. Provocations which, if persisted in, will bar us from an abundant entrance into the heavenly kingdom, just as all but two of the children of Israel who left Egypt were not allowed to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. I've compiled a list of the 10 temptations or murmurings that we'll consider. However, the 10 temptations are not as clearly identified as the 10 plagues or the 10 commandments. And so perhaps I have missed one or two that should be on this list and included one or two that shouldn't. In any case, there seem to be good lessons in these 10, So I present them to you in that spirit, and not necessarily as the definitive list of the 10 temptations. So let's begin with the first temptation in Exodus 14:10-31. In this scene, the Israelites have been on their journey only a few days, and the Egyptians, having recovered from their sorrow over the deaths of the firstborn in the 10th and last plague, pursue the Israelites to bring them captive once again back into Egypt. Facing the Red Sea before them and the pursuing Egyptians behind them, they cry to Jehovah in verses 10 through 12. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there are no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Just as the Egyptians pursued the Israelites, so too the world pursues the consecrated Christian, especially just after he has begun his walk in the narrow way. The world calls out, Come back. Look at the pleasures I have to offer. You can enjoy evil speaking about fellow employees or neighbors down the block or friends. Use foul language. Lying, cheating, and stealing are okay as long as you don't get caught. Make lots of money and spend it all on yourself. Premarital and extramarital sex are the accepted norm today and won't cost you loss of respect. You're going to give up all of these pleasures for what? All this and more are the bonds of sin that pursue us as we leave the world and its ways behind. The pursuit may take the form of allurements, or it may take the form of ridicule, or it may be ostracism from former friends, as the world, the flesh, and the devil try to recapture us. For those of us longer out of Egypt, the pursuit may be in little things, along more subtle lines. We may feel unable to escape our tendency to be impatient, unkind, unloving, or unzealous. And the pursuit of the world may at times seem about to overwhelm us like Pharaoh's mighty chariots. What is the lesson? What are we warned not to do? It is more than to simply refrain from returning to Egypt. The lesson is to neither fear that the powers of evil will overwhelm us, nor to complain that the Lord has left us with no defense and at the mercy of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Moses' words to natural Israel in their situation are in verses 13 and 14. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still. I had to use this picture for this particular part. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Paul's words to spiritual Israel in our situations are in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. On reprint page 4253, Pastor Russell exhorts us to be watchful for the way of escape provided by the Lord and suggests that it may likely be in the truth and our study of it, as well as keeping ourselves in the love of God. The Diaglot also adds to our understanding of this verse. It reads, No trial has assailed you except what belongs to man. And God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue, that ye may be able to bear it. In other words, God will not necessarily perform a great miracle on our behalf. In fact, that is rarely ever the case. Rather, we will be guided and led and given wisdom and strength if we seek the Lord and His help. We may at times feel that we are trapped in the tempter's snare, brought to strong testings that we cannot escape. God desires to have us first use our best efforts to resist evil, and we must do so. But He will not permit us to be overmatched if we bring to bear our own best efforts. We are not to succumb to that destructive type of fear that discourages, the fear that drives one to give up, to quit. Never give up. Never quit. If you fail and stumble a dozen times today, pray for forgiveness of the past and for strength in the future, and continue on doing better tomorrow. When Israel looked over their shoulders that first time, they saw a frightening host about to descend upon them and conquer them. When they looked over their shoulders the last time, after the Red Sea had swallowed up Pharaoh and his host, the children of Israel saw only the peaceful waters of a calm sea, without a hint of trouble, as if none had ever been. So will it be with us. Let us neither fear the host of evil pursuing us, nor complain at what may appear to be God's lack of providences on our behalf. The second temptation, or provocation, is recorded in Exodus 15, 22 to 27. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Just 3 days had elapsed since God's deliverance of Israel by the parting of the Red Sea, and again they murmured, not for lack of water, but because the water provided was bitter. So too with the spiritual Israelite. He is not long out of Egypt before he is permitted to have bitter experiences. One of the first witnesses of the Holy Spirit is trials, prunings, and testings. Rather than murmur and complain at the Lord's provision, we should figuratively cast the tree into the waters, and they will become sweet. The tree in this lesson reminds us of Calvary's cross, the tree on which our Lord was crucified. Casting his cross into our bitter experiences means to view those bitter experiences in the light of our Lord's suffering. And this will remove the bitterness of our experiences in three ways. First, when we compare our little suffering with his agony, our pain seems lessened as we recall the words of Paul in Hebrews 2:3. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Secondly, we know and understand the purpose of our bitter experiences, to prune us and develop us, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Colossians 1:24. And thirdly, by his death on the cross, our Lord was able to be resurrected and send us the Comforter, his Holy Spirit. John 16:7. The Israelites left Marah and came to Elim, as we read in verse 27. The sweet, refreshing water of Elim pictures the sweet experiences, which are also a part of our walk. The Lord does not provide only bitter Marah experiences, but also sweet, refreshing Elim experiences as well, which lift us up and help us to be ready for the next Mara experiences, which will surely come, so that we can receive them without murmuring. On reprint page 4011, Pastor Russell suggests that the 12 wells of water picture the 12 apostles who held forth the refreshing water of life and truth they received from the Master. And also he suggests that the 70 palms represent the 70 whom Jesus appointed and sent forth in Luke 10:1 to minister good tidings to all whom they visited. And we ourselves, by extension, are part of these 70 sent by the Master to labor in the harvest. We first received the refreshing water of life and truth from others before us, and we joyfully pass it on to others who come after. Temptation number 3 is recorded in Exodus 16:1-3. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Zin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, only 30 days out of Egypt, the people were hungry and feared that they would die of hunger. They murmured as we read, manifesting a lack of faith and a lack of trust in God's ability or willingness to provide their needed sustenance. God's reaction to this murmuring is in verses 11 through 15. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. The providing of the quails and the manna hold a two-part lesson for the consecrated. The provision of the quails, which were birds of the earth, seemed to best picture God's supply of our earthly needs. He overrules natural affairs as necessary to provide things needful. When the provision is abundant, we are to be thankful. When the provision is meager, we are to trust. We are to learn the lesson of trust, that after we have done what we can in providing for our necessities, we are to leave the rest to the Lord and trust in his care. The provision of the manna, which fell from the sky with the dew early in the morning, seems to best picture God's supply of our spiritual needs. The antitypical manna, or bread from heaven, pictures several things. One of them our Lord Jesus, as he himself declared in John 6:49-51. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The manna also represents truth, by which the consecrated receive their spiritual nourishment. And in this picture of truth, the details of the manna type are full of meaning. The literal manna had to be painstakingly gathered. It was like a small seed or kernel, and it could not be eaten in its initial or raw form. It had to be ground or beaten and then baked in cakes or loaves. and it had to be gathered regularly, every day, except on the Sabbath. How well these details of the manna type picture our appropriation of truth. We search it out and gather it painstakingly, point by point. We must study it, prove it, fit it into the whole truth of God's plan, just as Israel had to pound and grind and shape and bake their manna. And we must gather and study the truth regularly, day to day, or else we will not have enough and become undernourished spiritually. An additional lesson in this account is how God waits for his people to feel their need of his provision before granting our requests. God is pleased to have us acknowledge him as the giver of every good and perfect gift. We are to use the privilege of prayer and not simply expect God to know what we need and provide it for us all on his own. Temptations number 4 and 5, we're going to skip over briefly. Number 4 is found in Exodus 16:27-30. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The lesson here seems to be that we must have knowledge and understanding of God's laws and commandments, particularly those that have to do with times and seasons in God's plan and the work appropriate to each time and season. Further, having this knowledge and understanding, we must then be obedient to God. We are living in the harvest of the gospel age. The work is a reaping work, a gathering of the elect. Temptation number 5 is in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. I won't read the account, but recall how the people had no water, and they murmured against Moses, even threatening to kill him, until God told Moses to smite the rock in Horeb with his rod, and water came out of the rock. The lesson seems to be similar to previous ones regarding faith in the Lord and trust in his care over us and provision for us. But there is also another lesson in a slightly different direction on reprint page 3077, which connects this with another smiting of a rock recorded in Numbers 20, 1-13. Again, I won't read that account either. But recall how again the Israelites complained to Moses that there was no water. So God told Moses to speak to the rock. Now Moses smote the rock instead, and water came gushing out. But God reproved Moses for smiting the rock instead of speaking to it. And for this, Moses' punishment was that he would not enter the promised land. Why so harsh a punishment for so seemingly small an offense? It was because Moses had corrupted an important type. In this type, the rock is our Lord Jesus. Moses smiting the rock the first time in obedience to God's direction pictures the crucifixion of Jesus. He was esteemed smitten of God and afflicted. From this smiting, this death on the cross, waters gushed forth. The water of life, our Lord's ransom merit. His blood that will eventually cleanse all mankind from sin. Now, in the gospel age, the church, having already received the merit of the ransom pictured by the water gushing from the rock in Horeb, we sometimes have need of additional cleansing of our shortcomings and failings. This cleansing is indeed available to us and is described in Ephesians 5:26 as the washing of water by the word. How do we obtain this? By speaking to the rock, by praying, asking God for his forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings, and receiving his promised grace, the washing of the water of regeneration. Moses' incorrect smiting of the rock the second time would then have pictured a second crucifixion or death of Jesus, which is contrary to God's plan and is rather the teaching of the Mass, which holds that Christ must be sacrificed afresh, smitten again each time propitiation for sins is to be renewed. This is contrary to the Scriptures, which teach that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of the world once for all. Well, that was an interesting side lesson in the type of the two smitings of the rock which brought forth water, and I thought it would be good to add those here. But let's move on now to temptation number 6. Temptation number 6 is found in Exodus chapter 32. Again, I won't read the account, but the events involved are when Moses went up into Mount Sinai to receive the law. He was gone a long time. And so the people lost patience waiting for Moses to bring God's words to them. They fell into the former lusts that they had seen in Egypt, even to the making of a golden calf they worshipped as representing God. God was extremely provoked by the people and plagued them, including having the sons of Levi slay 3,000 of the idolaters. There are many detailed lessons for the spiritual Israelite in this type, but I'll just briefly review a few. And for your references, two excellent reprint articles are on page 4022, Keep Yourselves from Idols, and on 3046, Worshipping the Golden Calf. The first of these lessons is to remember why Israel wanted to build the calf in the first place. It was because Moses had been away from them, out of their sight for 40 days. As long as God continually made obvious manifestation of his care over Israel through Moses in the parting of the Red Sea, providing the water, the quails, the manna, they were happy. Whenever these obvious manifestations of God's care ceased, or whenever the provision was delayed, Israel murmured. Brethren, let us not be impatient as Israel was. Let us not lose confidence or faith in God's care if the answer to our prayer is delayed, or if we for a time have no obvious manifestation of God's watch care over us. He who numbers the very hair of our heads, whose eye never sleeps, will not leave us or forsake us, even though for a time we may wonder if he has. Second of these lessons in temptation number 6 is in what the calf itself represents. And there are many idols that the calf can picture that we should avoid and keep ourselves from. Among these are money, wealth, pleasure, self, the works of self, covetousness, or anything that would draw us away from the worship and the service of the true God. Anything earthly that gives us comfort and security and a feeling that everything is all right and acts as a substitute for God's approval and blessing, which alone are the true indication that everything is indeed all right with us spiritually. We move forward in time now to temptation number 7, which is found in Numbers 11, 1-3. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses. And when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. I had a little difficulty drawing a lesson I felt sure of from this one. It's different from the others in two major regards. For one, it doesn't say why the people complained, only that they did so. And also, God's reaction is swift and destructive, slaying with fire the people in the uttermost or outermost parts of the camp. This reference to the uttermost parts of the camp may mean that those who were destroyed were not Israelites, but rather Egyptians, who decided to follow the Israelites and their God out of Egypt. Being strangers, they were relegated to the farthest away places in the camp, the uttermost parts of the camp. Now, this may be a reasonable conclusion that there were Egyptians along with the Israelites in this wandering. In light of the next verse, verse 4, which I'll read in a minute, and speaks of a mixed multitude in contrast with the children of Israel. So perhaps there were actually three groups present. Pure Egyptians, those of mixed parentage, part Hebrew and part Egyptian, and the children of Israel, pure Hebrews. And if this is so, that there were these three groups, perhaps the lesson is that the pure Egyptian in us, the part of the world we carry with us out of Egypt, the outermost part of our being, our flesh, must be subdued, even killed, destroyed, in order for us to successfully complete our journey. The flesh will complain. Go easy on me. Give me a little accommodation, a little consideration. If we do not keep the flesh down ourselves, then God will have to burn it away from us in fiery trials. Peter in 1 Peter 4:12 warns of fiery trials. And Malachi in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, speaks of our Lord as a refiner who purges our character as gold in a fire. There's another possibility regarding who was destroyed by this fire at Taberah, and it is that the account in Numbers 11, 1-3 is speaking of Israelites, not Egyptians, but Israelites who complain. That's a possibility. And if this is the case, perhaps the cause of the complaining was the picking up and moving, only to pick up and move again, as was described in the previous chapter, Numbers 10, which I didn't refer to. Now, if this is so, if this is the cause of the complaining, then perhaps the lesson for spiritual Israel is that we are not to put down roots, settle in, and be comfortable in our journey through this life. As Paul wrote in Hebrews 13, 14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We, like the ancient worthies Paul described also in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, are pilgrims and strangers on the earth. We are not to complain if our earthly ties and affairs are uprooted and severed from time to time, as disconcerting and uncomfortable to the flesh as that may be. Temptation number 8 follows immediately in Numbers 11, 4-34. I'll read verses 4-6, 18-20, and 31-34. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. God says to Moses, and say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it comes out of your noses. And it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? The account continues. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side. In other words, you could walk for an entire day and not get to the end of the quails. Round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them all abroad around for themselves round the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of the place Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people that lusted. On reprint pages 5306 is an article entitled Graves of Greediness. And I'd like to read just a few short paragraphs from it. Those who had been murmuring discontentedly suddenly got their desire for flesh food, and they ate it so greedily and so much of it that an insidious pestilence broke out amongst them, a fever from overeating called a fire from the Lord. Many died and were buried there, and thus the place was called Kibroth Hataava, which signifies graves of greediness. Thus did the Lord permit the murmurers, the unthankful, to do themselves injury and to cut themselves off from further opportunities for murmuring. The quote continues, "The most happy condition of mind conceivable is the one of full rest and confidence in the Lord, satisfied with God's appointments and provisions. And this is especially appropriate to the spiritual Israelites, and particularly the royal priesthood, who have made a full surrender to the Lord, a covenant by sacrifice, which includes all earthly rights and interests." The quote concludes, "The spirit of discontent looks away from the heavenly manna of divine provision, longing for other food of their own provision or of other earthly supply. The Lord grants such an opportunity of feasting to the full on what they are desiring. And as a result, the murmurers cease from being members of the Lord's family and have no further opportunity of partaking of the manna he provides in sufficient quantity." Just as a technical side note, in this article, Pastor Russell also suggests that in verse 31, where it says 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth, this does not mean that the quail fell in a solid mass or pile 2 cubits deep. You could hardly be able to wade through it if that were the case. Rather, they flew low from weariness, about 2 cubits or 3 feet above the ground, and so they were easily caught. The ninth temptation is in Numbers 12, 1 to 15. Again, I won't read the account. But recall how Miriam, the sister of Moses, and Aaron, his brother, spoke against Moses because he had married an Ethiopian. Miriam apparently was the leader of this sedition, perhaps prompted by jealousy and envy of the honor that this alien woman was accorded by virtue of her husband Moses' position. Aaron apparently went along with Miriam, but was less culpable in the matter. God called Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to the door of the tabernacle and smote Miriam with leprosy. Only upon Moses' plea for her healing was Miriam saved, and that only after she was separated from the congregation for 7 days as being unclean. The lesson here seems to be twofold. First, there is to be no jealousy of our brethren, particularly of their privileges in service to the truth. The seriousness of this lesson is in the leprosy God inflicted upon Miriam as her punishment. Now, leprosy, we know, pictures sin because of its corrupting, destructive influence upon the natural body, culminating in death. So, too, jealousy is a corrupting and destructive influence in the body of Christ and is to be avoided. A second lesson seems to be that we are to respect and honor those through whom God has chosen to speak, chief among these being our Lord, the apostles, and the messengers to the 7 churches. And it is particularly the responsibility of the elders to handle the word of God skillfully, carefully, and as honestly as we are able, but yet not to take into our own mouths the words of God, claiming to be used of him above what we have been privileged. The last temptation, number 10, is in the context of our theme scripture that we read at the beginning, Numbers 14, 20 to 23. The account is of the spies sent into Canaan, which begins in Numbers 13:1 and ends in chapter 14. The evil report brought back by all but Joshua and Caleb, was that the enemies that possessed the land were too great to be overcome. On reprint page 4047, Pastor Russell suggests that the 10 spies picture the great company, the majority of the group. And on page 5314, he suggests that the enemies who possess the land represent the weaknesses of the flesh and the oppositions of the fallen nature, all of which must be overcome. There is, I think, also a lesson in the fact that at this point in their journey, the Israelites were on the very doorstep of their destination, just a little farther, and their goal would have been achieved. They would have entered the promised land. The lesson for us is to remember that God, who has helped us thus far on our journey, is able and willing to help us overcome all obstacles in our journey to our heavenly inheritance. We read in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will do his part if we do our part in faith, nothing wavering. I'm going to end our review of the 10 temptations at this point and spend our few remaining minutes considering Paul's discourse on the 10 temptations given for us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. You know, Paul was a master teacher. He had the ability to call his audience's attention to something well known among them and then proceed to draw a spiritual lesson from that well-known thing. For examples, to the Athenians, who spent all their time talking about new things, Paul taught them something new, that their unknown God was none other than Jehovah. To the Roman brethren, mostly Jews, who knew olive farming well, Paul uses the illustration of an olive tree to teach a lesson of the gospel being available to the Gentiles among them as a grafted branch on an olive tree. And in his epistle to the Hebrews, Paul uses a part of their history, heritage, and culture in calling to their minds the Exodus and 40 years of wilderness wanderings to teach a vital spiritual lesson. Let's read Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verses 7 through 11. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Here Paul establishes the type that he's going to draw the lesson from. Our fathers tempted God, and he swore that they would not enter into his rest, the promised land. In verses 12 to 14, we have the spiritual lesson. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. In verse 12, Paul warns us against that which is to be avoided, namely our hearts becoming evil in unbelief. That is, faithlessness, a lack of faith manifested by a departing from God's ways. And the first line of defense is our own watchfulness, which Paul commands with the first two words of his warning, take heed. The second line of defense is our brethren. As Paul continues in verse 13, you know, our own hearts are deceitful above all things. And if we do not take heed, as Paul warned in verse 12, we may be deceived into not realizing the at first small ways in which we might depart from the living God. Now, we are all responsible for each other, in that we should exhort one another daily and provoke one another daily unto love and good works by our words as well as by our example. if we do not take heed, and if our brethren in love do not assist us, then the heart of unbelief or faithlessness will surely be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, speaking practically, I know it's very hard to do what Paul is telling us to do here. On the giving end, those of us who see a need for exhortation to our brethren are reluctant to do so for fear of offending the brother by appearing to judge him. Exhortation is good, but judging is bad, and the line between them is not always clearly perceived. So we back away entirely from our responsibility to our brother. On the receiving end, some who should properly be exhorted and receive it instead reject a good and honest exhortation by accusing the giver of judging. Sound judgment and the Holy Spirit should guide both the giver and the receiver of exhortation as Paul commands us in these verses. In verse 14, Paul describes that which is to be sought, being made partakers of Christ. That is, being made joint heirs with him in his heavenly reward, our place in the kingdom, our spiritual promised land. And we attain this partaking if we hold the beginning of our confidence, that is our faith, steadfast unto the end. This is the essence of Paul's discourse on the 10 temptations, an admonition to steadfastness in faith to the end. In verses 15 to 19, Paul returns once again to the type and reminds the Hebrews that their fathers who tempted God in the wilderness did not enter into God's rest because of their unbelief and faithlessness. I won't read those verses, but rather skip down to our concluding texts in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, the Israelites. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The fear mentioned in verse 1 is a fear of displeasing God and finding ourselves denied entrance into the future rest of our heavenly inheritance with Christ. The gospel preached to us in verse 2 is of our journey to our heavenly promised land, while the gospel preached unto them was of their journey to their earthly promised land. The difference between those who enter and those who do not, in both cases, type and antitype, is steadfastness of faith. And may the Lord add his blessing.